Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Will Whedon is author of our Book of the Month for September, Celebrating the Saints. This devotional resource introduces you to a collection of feasts and festivals, as well as saints in the Bible and throughout church history. Celebrating the Saints is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Celebrating the Saints, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The Old Testament story is chock full of, women who can't have babies. And it seems to punctuate the story of salvation from Abraham and Sarah, who not only are unable, but are too old, and then 25 years way too old to have children. And there are others in there. It seems to punctuate the Old Testament story of salvation in a way that kind of starts the rhythm that will be finally set down in Christ's own birth. Now, one of those stories, a familiar one that we often hear in our Sunday school lessons, is Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel. She's not able to have children, and then she is, and all is well. Then comes Samuel, who is a pivotal figure in the Old Testament. What is the church remembering when we remember this Old Testament woman, Hannah, on this September the 2nd? Joining us to answer that question, Dr. Kevin Golden. He's pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, a suburb of St. Louis, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Hosea. Kevin, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
Let's start with her name, Hannah. What significance is that?
Well, you know, you can even say this is one of the reasons why I love Hebrew, is that you get these wonderful guttural sounds. And so while we refer to her as Hannah, good Hebrew pronunciation would be Hana, with that good guttural chet at the front of it. And that comes from the Hebrew noun chen, which means grace, essentially. There are different ways you can kind of bring it into English, but essentially it refers to God's grace, his unmerited favor, if you will. So her name points to that very thing, that God is gracious and compassionate to her in this very trying time in her life and throughout all of her life as well.
Now, the barrenness of a woman have meant at this point, when we're talking about the Old Testament, of course, but in the ancient world, especially among the people of God, what would barrenness have meant to her, to her husband, to the general society?
Yeah, it was definitely one of those things that brings a great deal of heavy heart, but even a financial cause for concern. And you see this in a variety of ways throughout the Bible, where women who essentially did not have much of a financial standing of their own within society, therefore during their days as a child, dependent upon their father for that financial standing, then during their days of marriage to their husbands, and since it was quite common for the husband to be significantly older than the wife, she would anticipate being widowed, and then she'd be dependent upon a son to give her financial standing and care for her and such. And therefore, a woman who was childless was really in this very tense position financially. Her future was kind of up in the air. You could say her children were intended to be her 401k for the future, and now she's without that. Furthermore, it was often looked upon that if you were without child, that it was somehow God was looking down upon you, that God was punishing you, that it was somehow a slight upon you because of your shortcomings. And so to be in that position was definitely placing you in a position in society that you did not want to be in.
So here she comes. Tell us her story. Here she comes, barren woman, to the Lord's house. Where is she? What's the context here?
Well, she has a very pious husband by the name of Elkanah, and he makes an annual trek to Shiloh. Now, this is during the time of the judges, that as we often refer to them. And during that time, God's presence among his people is specifically within the tabernacle. The temple had not yet been built. That'd be off into the future during the time of Solomon. So God's presence is located, his gracious presence, within the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. So Elkanah makes a regular trek there on an annual basis, and he takes his two wives with him, one of them being Hannah. And so she is there in Shiloh when she has this great grief upon her because of her barren condition, and she brings that to the Lord and prays to him in that regard. Now, you mentioned at the outset of this that this is not an uncommon thing, that we have Sarah, we have one of the two wives of Jacob who are in the same situation, that would be Rachel, regarding the barrenness. And the other thing that we often find in these situations biblically, and here you see the sinfulness of people throughout all ages, is that that in each of those situations, the husband had another wife or a consort by whom he did have children, and then that other woman would be especially cruel towards the barren woman, kind of rubbing their nose in it and such. So with Abraham's wife Sarah, it was Hagar. With Jacob's preferred wife, if you will, the one that he loved more than the other, Rachel, she is chastised by Leah. And here, Hannah is getting it from Peninnah as well. And so this is kind of compounding the great grief that's upon her.
Now, the odd thing here is that it says there, and I wonder how we should read this in verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Her rival that you just mentioned used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Is the narrator telling us something that no one else in the story may be aware of?
Well, that very well could be the case here. But at the very least, what it points to is this, that in spite of the way that especially maybe our 21st century eyes look upon pregnancy, where, hey, I can choose whether I'm going to become a father or not, that me and my wife, we can choose, oh, is now the right time, or should we wait, and such, that is not really the biblical view of this, that the Lord alone is the one who creates life, and therefore, he is also the one who can withhold life. Now, why would he be withholding it here from a woman who has a very pious desire for a child? You know, that we cannot specifically say, other than, you know, one way that you could kind of give a basic answer to it is to say, so that the Lord's grace might be all the more evident and magnified in the process. But in the end, we aren't given a very clear answer as to why the Lord has chosen to withhold a child.
Now, it might have been presumed by those, maybe Hannah, even Hannah herself, that the Lord had closed her womb because of some judgment against
yes.
her. Is that true?
Yeah, some could look upon it very much that way, very easy for especially sinful minds such as our own to run that direction. The text does not actually say that. It doesn't give a rationale for why the Lord would have done this, that he doesn't say that he was doing it in judgment of her or anything of the sort.
We meet this priest there at the house of the Lord in Shiloh, Eli. Who is he?
Eli is the chief priest at that point in time, so he'd be the one that would be essentially presiding at the tabernacle in Shiloh. And so here he is going about what he has been called by the Lord to do, and he notices Hannah praying. It is a bit of a unique kind of interaction between the two of them because he notices her praying, but he doesn't hear anything. Within that time frame, it would have been common. If you're going to pray, even if you're praying privately, it's still out loud. It's something that is oral and that is heard by those around you. So he looks upon her, and he sees her lips moving, but no sound is coming out. And he thinks, what is wrong with this woman? She must be drunk. And so he even chastises her for that very reason.
The content of her prayer is given to us, and I want your thoughts on it here with a few minutes before we take our break. Her prayer is, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. What kind of a promise is she making here?
Well, this is very similar to what we hear earlier in the book of Judges, especially regarding Nazarites. These were individuals who were set apart specifically for some purpose that the Lord had determined. And one of the things that would be very common with a Nazarite vow would be no cutting of the hair. The most famous of these would be Samson, of course, who his hair was never cut until he spills his secret to Delilah, and his hair is cut. And it's not so much the hair that, of course, holds his power, but it is the Lord's promise. And what he has done is broken his promise, his promised relationship with the Lord. So here, Hannah is making a very similar kind of promise to the Lord regarding her son Samuel. He's going to be a Nazirite, if you will, that he will not have his hair cut, and he's going to be given for service to the Lord, and it'll be specifically here within the tabernacle.
I mean, I remember as a Sunday school kid thinking, she wants this child so bad that she's willing to essentially, in time and not in too much time, mm-hmm. not even keep the child, raise the child.
Yeah, as we find out later in the narrative, she specifically says, hey, when the boy is weaned, I'm going to hand him over. And within that time frame, it would have been at about 3 years of age that he would have been weaned. And so then she's going to hand him off. And, you know, so it's rather incredible that she's been so longing for a child, but then only has him for 3 years before she hands him off to Eli for service in the tabernacle. But there's still the recognition. She knows she has a son. And she delights in what the Lord is doing with her son. And here you see the great piety and a great example that Hannah has for us, which we all ought to emulate, is that in the end, what her true joy is in the Lord's provision. The Lord has given her the son that she desires, and she so delights in that she's quite happy with the Lord using him, even when she's not immediately present throughout all those days.
When Eli sees her, you mentioned before, he kind of presumes that she's drunk. He rebukes her. How does she respond to that?
Yeah, once again, she gives us a good response. She doesn't speak back to him in a negative way, but she just simply says, hey, I'm troubled in spirit. I'm not drunk, but I'm just pouring out my soul to the Lord. So don't look upon me negatively, but instead be patient and kind towards me. And Eli responds accordingly.
Now, is there any force to what he says to her? Because once he's kind of been straightened out, he says, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And he says, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant the petition that you have made to him. Is this wishful thinking? Is this, he is, we'll find out later, not the best high priest there ever was.
No,
but is there something more to it?
I do believe there is something more to it, simply for this reason, is that while the man in the office here is not all that stellar, down the road we find out he has significant issues. The man in the office may have his issues, but the office itself is what God has established and what God is using for his very purposes. And so as high priest, he speaks with a certain authority. He speaks as one who has been put into that position by the Lord. And so therefore, when he speaks this, it gives a great confidence to Hannah so that she even, therefore, is no longer sad, the text tells us. She goes away from there with actual joy in anticipation of, hey, the Lord's going to give answer to my plea, and I've even heard it from the mouth of his high priest.
When we come back, we're going to spend a few more minutes here on this Tuesday, September the 2nd, talking about Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel. The church remembers Hannah on this day. Dr. Kevin Golden is our guest, pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, a suburb of St. Louis, and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Hosea. We'll be right back. You'll find an authoritative witness to the gospel of salvation by grace alone in the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Andrew Das. The Concordia Commentary on Galatians is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt at issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Galatians, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. for your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us, and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Hannah, the mother of the prophet Samuel in the Old Testament. Church remembers Hannah on the second day of September. Dr. Kevin Golden is our guest. A couple things here, because I do want to get to her prayer and her connection to the New Testament figure of the Virgin Mary here in just a moment. The narrator tells us, he has a quaint way of saying it, she had prayed, "Remember me, do not forget me." And then it says, when the Lord answers her prayer for a child, the Lord remembered her. What's that about?
This is a huge verb throughout the whole of the Old Testament, and it comes into the New Testament in a rather significant fashion as well. But the first thing that often our minds might run to is if, the Lord remembers, well, does that mean that he had forgotten something? No, it's not that the Lord forgets, but rather when he remembers, this is about him honoring a promise or him honoring the word that he had spoken. A great example of this would be back in Exodus chapter 2, that when God's people are crying out during slavery in Egypt, it says that the Lord remembered his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's not that God got tired of hearing them bellyache, and so he said, "Oh, I better get them out of there, so I'll send Moses." But instead, he responds because he remembers the promise he had made, that their descendants would inherit the promised land, and so God fulfills his word. He hadn't forgot it, but he remembers means he keeps his promise. Similar here, you might ask yourself, well, what is the Lord actually remembering regarding her? A strong argument can be made that what he's actually remembering is what the high priest Eli has spoken to her, that the God of Israel grant what she requests. And so the Lord hearkens to that very word and then does it.
Then she names him Samuel. Is there significance to that name?
Yeah, you know, most Old Testament names, most biblical names have great significance, and his is huge. Samuel can roughly be translated as heard of God or heard by God, and so this will get to a famous instance that many of our listeners will remember where Samuel is a young child living at the tabernacle with Eli serving along with him, and at night he hears the voice of God crying out to him, and he thinks that it's Eli, and he keeps coming to him. Finally, Eli realizes, no, this is God, this is Yahweh who is speaking to you. So he hears that voice again, Samuel, having heard God, says, speak, your servant listens, or your servant hears. So it really follows very well into him. But also it is one of the things that helps set him apart from Eli, because we mentioned before, Eli ends up being revealed to be a guy with a lot of issues himself. Well, Samuel is a paragon of Old Testament prophets and such, and so he is one who actually listens to God and does what God says and honors God.
The song that, or the prayer, song prayer, that Hannah prays in chapter 2 there is remarkably like the Magnificat of the Virgin Mary after she has received the news of the impending birth of the Christ child. So what's the connection here?
There's a lot of connections. On the very face of it, one of the first things that just jumps off the page is both for Hannah's prayer, but then also in the Magnificat, there's a major emphasis upon how the Lord takes those who are lowly, who are down, and he lifts them up. He lifts up the humble. And so you see that very dramatically in Hannah's own life, of course, because here she was one who was rather crushed by her circumstances, and he lifts her up and magnifies her by giving her a child. You see that also Mary talks in the same way, because here she is, a poor handmaiden, and the Lord has lifted her up. And you also see another significant parallel between the two of them, and both of them have rather remarkable circumstances regarding the birth of their children, the conception of their children, and also their respective sons end up having unique roles and important roles that they play. But there is obviously a huge difference between Hannah and Mary when it comes to their children. Hannah's conception, after all, we may be tempted to call it miraculous, but it wasn't really miraculous, because it's actually the Lord allowing Hannah to fall back into what his created order would actually have happen. It's the norm. It's what God desires when a woman and her husband join together and a child is conceived. So it's not miraculous per se, but rather it's the Lord taking what was the result of the fall, her womb not being opened, and now he opens it. Mary, on the other hand, her pregnancy, the conception, truly is miraculous. This is not how God has ordered things, that a virgin will become pregnant, but rather here the Lord does something unique, something very miraculous and different. Furthermore, then, the children coming forth from their womb are each unique. Samuel, hey, he's a great prophet, a paragon, a great model for us, following in his mother's piety and such. Christ, on the other hand, is not just a prophet, but he is the prophet of prophets. He is God himself appearing in human flesh to speak his own word to his people.
So there's a comparison and a contrast there.
Most certainly so. Yes, you can say, especially, they both give birth to great prophets, but once again, the son of Mary isn't just a great prophet. He is the prophet, the prophet of all prophets. He is the word made flesh speaking amongst God's people.
Is this a foreshadowing? I mean, how should we regard this story of Hannah, her barrenness, the birth of her son? Is this intended by the Holy Spirit to foreshadow, that is, to be the shadow before the substance of Christ himself?
I would certainly say so, and if for no other reason, we can simply say it by the Gospel according to St. Luke. Luke is the one who records for us the Magnificat, for example. And so we've already had that connection. The other connection that we ought to make between this text here in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, and then the Gospel according to St. Luke, is remember, Hannah says, I'm going to present him to the Lord to be given to the Lord for service to him all the days of his life. Well, one of the things that Mary and Joseph do, and it's Luke specifically who records this, is that when the child, Jesus, is 40 days removed from his mother's womb, he is presented to the Lord as holy. Now, this is in fulfillment of what happened at the Exodus when God says all the boys who first passed through the womb shall be presented to me as holy because I spared your firstborn sons when you were coming out of Egypt, and we had the death of the firstborn sons as the 10th and final plague against the Egyptians. So they do that very thing. But here you have yet another parallel between Samuel and Christ, where the child is presented to the Lord, and then the Lord uses him, that child, in accord with his purposes. But once again, there's a parallel, but also there's a distinction, because what is Samuel used for and what is Christ used for? Samuel is used for the Lord's holy purposes of proclaiming the word, but Christ, on the other hand, is used in the highest of purposes, as the one to bring about redemption, salvation, giving himself into death for our salvation.
Dr. Kevin Golden is pastor of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, a suburb of St. Louis, and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the Book of Hosea. Kevin, thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure. Good to be with you always.
Speaking of the Concordia Commentary series, it's a great commentary series. They have one out on the Book of Galatians by Dr. Andrew Doss, another guest of Issues Etc., and this is our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Galatians. Galatians is a touchstone book in the New Testament. All the books of the Bible are important. Some, if misunderstood at a very basic level, leads to a misunderstanding of all of Scripture. Galatians is crucial in that respect. It's not just another one of Paul's letters. It's perhaps, along with the book of Romans, the most important of Paul's letters. This Concordia Commentary on Galatians by Dr. Andrew Doss is a great example of a thorough, a scholarly, and a faithful commentary on this all-important book. Find out more about the Concordia Commentary on Galatians from Concordia Publishing House at our website, issuesetc.org, or give Concordia Publishing House a call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, we're going to talk about Calvinism with Pastor David Mummey.